With great joy and anticipation, I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. We'll be looking at Romans 3 this morning, 21 down through verse 31. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect and precious word of God. I invite you to stand knowing that in the scripture and in the scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. He was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Creator, Sustainer, Redeemer, we come before You today and pray that You would fill our hearts and minds with the wonder and glory of the gospel that is so beautifully displayed in this passage that You have given us. Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to feel it. Help us to embrace it. May we know its transforming effect in our lives. O Lord, be glorified. I pray that today would be the day of salvation for some here today. And I pray that today would be a day of growth and sanctification for all. Lord, we pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Where the gospel is assumed, it will soon be forgotten and ultimately forsaken. We never move past the gospel to get on to other things. All things are ultimately about the gospel. One time I was going to have a discipleship time on the gospel. That was going to be the study. And I was inviting somebody to participate in that. And they said, well, you know, I've been a Christian a long time. I've got that down. That must be for new believers. And I said, man, you need this class really bad. We never move on from the gospel. How dare anyone suggest that the gospel of Jesus Christ is somehow sort of the milk, the kiddie stuff. No, everything ultimately is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the foundation of all, and it is the animating power for everything in the Christian life. We gather for worship. Why? Only because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not here just simply doing religious duties. We're here worshiping the one who was crucified, dead, and buried. And He is alive. We come on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, that we might remember the truth of His resurrection. We worship in the name of Christ, through the blood of Christ. We pray because Christ has opened a way. We are no longer on the outside. We are invited with boldness to come before God. Why? Because Christ, our high priest, we are in union with, Prayer is all about the gospel. Bible study. The Apostle Paul spent his life studying the Bible, apart from understanding that it was a message about Jesus Christ. And his study of the Bible led him to persecute people who were following Jesus Christ. Then he meets Christ on the road to Damascus, and he takes those same Old Testament passages and he preaches Jesus, and that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Bible study is ultimately all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obedience. The Bible tells us obedience is not like there's some bare moral standard hanging out here that we attempt to order our lives by, but rather we order our lives by Christ. We follow Him, and the obedience we render to what God has told us to do is the obedience of faith. It is a declaration that that obedience doesn't earn us justification. That's been won by Christ. Obedience is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You never move on from the gospel. The Apostle Paul understands that. It's in all of his writings. But oh, it's so clear here in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, he spends these first five chapters writing to the church at Rome to say, we've got to get the gospel right. And surprising to many, to do so, he makes a lengthy and devastating, comprehensive case for man's guilt and sinfulness. And everybody is included. All are sinners. All are unrighteous. All are guilty. From Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20, we've been looking week by week that the Gentiles say they don't have the law. They are a law to themselves. They don't even keep their own law. Guilty. The Jews say we are in a privileged position because we were given the law, so we're okay. But the law you were given is what condemns you. All are guilty. He argues there's no difference based on your rank, your race, your ethnicity, your background, your achievements, your culture, Jew or non-Jew, religious or irreligious, having God's law or being a law to yourself, all without exception are naturally guilty rebels and will be speechless before the bar of God's judgment. It's comprehensive. It's devastating. And every single person in here knows it's true. Even, no, I don't believe that. No way, I don't believe that. You don't even live up to your own standards. How could you live up to God's? Guilty. We all know it. Even those who try to pretend like it's not so. They're eaten up with and racked by insecurity. Paul's thunderous conclusion in Romans 3:20 is this: for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. There it is. We're all hemmed in by sin. We're all shut up by guilt. And then finally, Paul breaks in with his characteristic, but now, a conjunction of hope, a conjunction of light and life, a way out, a way forward. He's hemmed us in so much. He's made it so clear. It is so painful to see. And now, who would ever think that this conjunction, this word but, could be so important to us? But this but now stands between damnation and salvation that only God can provide. All deserve damnation, but now God has made a way of hope. God has brought light. God has made a way forward. 16 times in Paul's letter, he uses this construction, but now, to shift gears and to say, this is who you are apart from God and His grace, but this is what God has done. The great Protestant reformer Martin Luther called Romans 3:21 through 26 the chief point and very central place of this epistle and the whole Bible. New Testament commentator Leon Morris says that Romans 3, 21 through 26 is the single greatest and most important paragraph ever written. It answers the question, how can guilty and unrighteous sinners rightly stand before a righteous and holy God? That's the question every one of us will deal with. You say, I don't care about that question. You will. You will. Nobody will escape that question. Sadly, for many, the answer will be you will not stand because you attempted to stand in your own righteousness. We look at our text this morning beginning in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 24a, and we see justification's origin, God and His grace. This word, justified and righteousness, it's the same word, used a little differently, but it's at its core the same. We are unrighteous. What we need is perfect righteousness. We can't get that from ourselves. We can't get that from anybody else we know. We need to be declared righteous from someone who has it. To be justified is to be declared righteous. 29 times in Paul's letter, he uses the verb justify. Twice he uses the noun justification. It is a declaration that God and God alone can meet the need of our unrighteousness. It's a legal term. It's a judicial act. The opposite of justification is condemnation. Condemnation is not just that you are morally guilty, but that you rightly deserve punishment for your guilt. Justification is that you are declared righteous. Declared righteous. A righteousness has, the debt has been paid outside of you. Justification. Where does it come from? Only God in His grace. You'll remember before He launched in chapter 1, verse 18, on that lengthy discussion about our guilt, there was that statement of the gospel in Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And now we come back to it here in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. The word means made visible. Apart from the law. This righteousness is apart from the law in the sense it's apart from law keeping. The law is a reflection of the one who bears this righteousness. He's righteous in and of Himself. The righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been made visible apart from the law, although, he says, the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Law and the prophets is a way to summarize talking about the Old Testament. What does he say here? What's the origin? Well, it's the righteousness of God. It's not of man. It's not one who has done enough law-keeping that you could say he's righteous. None are righteous. No, not one. It's the righteousness of God. It's offered to lawbreakers. Lawbreakers who know their sin and guilt. This righteousness is of God. It cannot be merited by man. It cannot be earned by man. It cannot be deserved by man. It does not have its origin in man. It has its origin in God. It is divine. it can be given to us because God is sovereign and supernatural, and He pays a price that He can give it to us. By the way, the present tense here for has been manifested means past action with lingering results. He has been made visible. How has the righteousness of God been made visible? Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can't be secured by obeying the law. Us obeying the law. The law and the prophets, they told of the gospel of God's righteousness. They pointed to the one who was coming, who would fulfill the demands of the law. You see, the fact that God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law is not contrary to the law. The law reveals God's character. The prophets declare what is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. As Galatians 3:24 says in one translation, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. Or was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. That is the point. We see that the origin is God and His grace. We see it in the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture that God will come in the person of Jesus Christ and He will have the righteousness that we need. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the one who alone is perfectly righteous. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now he says here, he offers as the in the rest of this section, three truths about the righteousness of God that was manifested in Jesus Christ. The first thing that he says is it comes through faith. Now faith is the instrument. We receive it by faith. It's not faith in faith. We don't trust in faith. It's just the instrument. We trust in the object of faith. In absolutely no way do we have faith in faith. Faith is not a work. It is a gift of God. God opens blind eyes. Through the instrumentality of faith, we believe that God is indeed offered us the righteousness that we need in Jesus Christ. We believe that He lived a perfectly righteous life, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. We believe that the one on the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, was the promised Messiah of old and was the suffering servant. And we believe that He rose from the dead because He could not be held because He had no sin after He paid for the sins of all who would believe in Him. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's the second thing. It's for all sinners, which is all people, just not everybody acknowledges it. But to come to faith, you have to say, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I can't save myself. I need something outside of me, someone outside of me. I am unrighteous. I don't have righteousness. Even if I could perfectly live righteously from this point forward, it doesn't do anything about the fact of my unrighteousness in the past. We come needy, we come empty-handed to God. And it's for all sinners. For he says there is no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned. That's the verb there is past completed action. For all have sinned. The past is summed up. You know who's included in for all have sinned? I am, and you are, and everyone else is. It's a summary statement. But then he says, and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short is present. A present statement of reality. The summary statement, the past fact true of all of us is for all have sinned. The present statement is that we fall short of the glory of God. The God who we were created in His image, we do not faithfully bear His image because we struggle with sin. We do not honor God in the way we are created to honor God. And then there's a third thing he says in the first part of verse 24. and are justified, there's that word, declared righteous by His grace, His unmerited favor. Nothing within us, but what is within Him, His determination to pour out His favor on a people, to declare them righteous based on what He does. And notice He calls it here, we are justified by His grace as a gift. That's it. That's the third thing. It is a free gift. A gift. By the way, this word means without a cause. In John 15:25, it says this: they hated me without a cause. That's the word. They hated me freely. They hated me without a cause. And are justified by His grace as a gift without cause. Not because of anything within us. Not because of one single thing within us. Without cause pertaining to us. A free gift. The cause was something pertaining to God. Grace. Unmerited favor. It wasn't through all of the people in the world. They're the really bad people, the kind of bad people, and you were just the sort of bad people, so I'm going to go with you. No. We have seen Him hem us up. Nobody can make that claim. It is without cause. John Stott says, grace is God loving, God stooping, God rescuing, God giving Himself generously in and through Jesus Christ. It is all from Him. It is all because of Him. There is nothing from us. We bring nothing to salvation but our sin. But God's justification of the unjust is God's righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. Just making up words here. Righteousing. Justifying. Declaring righteous. But secondly, justification's ground. It's Christ in the cross. How can a just God justify justifying sinners like you and me? How can God justify justifying people like us? People who are sinners. People who have no cause within us to be declared righteous. How can He do that? Second part of verse 24. There's three key words here. Verse 24, the first one is redemption. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we are justified by His grace as a gift. Here's how it happens. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means to purchase back, to set free from slavery. The idea here was to purchase back from the slave market. Someone would end up in a situation at this time, they wouldn't have enough money to pay their debts, and so they would put themselves into servitude. They would become a slave to try to pay back their debts, but almost always they could not. And so there was even the law of the kinsman redeemer. We know that in the book of Ruth, but it was broader than just a widow whose husband died and she had nothing left. It was somebody who was in debt and ended up in slavery. And a relative would come and pay the debt, buy you out of slavery, redeem you from slavery and set you free. That's the picture. It says, this is what Christ has done. The debt has been paid. He is a redeemer, so He can offer redemption. The debt that He paid on the cross is sufficient to set you free. Those who believe will be justified through the redemption, through the purchasing back from the slavery of sin and guilt. The kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ, pays the debt we can't pay. He not only buys us out of slavery, He sets us free. And He even embraces us as His own. Redemption, justification's ground, what Christ has done through His cross work. Verse 25, propitiation. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Received by faith. By faith. Of faith. All we do is but trust. A propitiation. The word is sometimes translated mercy seat. The NIV translates it sacrifice of atonement. On the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest comes in and blood is put on the mercy seat to symbolize the sacrifices. Sacrifice has to be made. A debt has to be paid for those who are guilty sinners. The mercy seat. But this idea here is not just that the one who has experienced this is pardoned. It's not just that you're pardoned, it's that the debt is paid in full. God's wrath has been satisfied. That's what this word propitiation means. When he says here, it could be translated, it's the place of satisfaction by his blood. Satisfying God's wrath so God's wrath can be turned away from you and I because of what Christ has done in bearing wrath for us. Whatever Christ does on the cross of Christ, it is of such value that it purchases what an eternity in hell cannot purchase. The cross of Christ here. Propitiation by his blood, the shedding of his blood, the giving of himself. He is the one who takes our place. He turns away God's just and righteous wrath from us. Now, some say, the wrath of God, an angry God. This sounds cruel, the pouring out of wrath. I have a hard time squaring that with a loving God. On the cross, the judge takes the judgment? How can that not be loving? All these religious systems out there that say, do this and do this and do this, and you never know if you've done enough, or religions around the world that have demanded in history child sacrifice and all. You see cruelty all around in these religious systems. This doesn't say, you go out and do it. It says, God has done it. The judge himself takes the judgment. Self-sacrifice in this way, we understand to be the most loving thing possible. I have a friend, he was an amazing person, and there was a car broken down on the side of the road, and there wasn't hardly any space, and he got out to help, and he was just this type of guy, and this person was going to be hit by a car, and so he shoves them out of the way, and he gets hit by the car and loses his life to save that person's life. You know what everybody says? What love. What love. The truth is, the only way we can rightly understand love is through this definition of one who does not compromise his justice at all, but who pays the price himself. Self-sacrificial, atoning love. This is the definition of love. And all those people out there, oh, that's cruel. I can't believe in a God like that. You have people, and what you'll notice is they're self-referential. And they pull away quickly. And to them, self-sacrifice doesn't make any sense. But for us, it's the foundational understanding of love. But not only do we see here redemption and propitiation, but God has determined that this would be a demonstration. That the word here is to show or to demonstrate. This was, verse 25, the second part, this was to show God's righteousness, to demonstrate, to display, to prove, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, this is not complicated. It just means that in all of human history, the focal point is Jesus Christ, who would come as the promised Messiah, who would ultimately be crucified, dead, and buried, and raised from the dead. All history points toward him. And so all of those people who believed God and had it to reckon to him as them as righteousness before Christ came were only reckoned as righteous because they looked ahead to the Messiah. The blood of bulls and goats never saved anyone. It was a placeholder for a time to teach a people that you need the forgiveness of sin and somebody has to pay the penalty for sin. God just can't wink at sin and act like it didn't happen. So the sacrificial system teaches this principle, but never ever did the blood of one bull or one goat ever save anybody. It's with the view to the one who would come and he'd put away with that system, because for once and for all, there would be the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Those beforehand are saved only looking to Christ. Redemption and propitiation demonstrates God's righteousness, not merely symbolically in the way the Old Testament sacrificial system did, but actually. Luke puts it this way in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The past demonstrates God's righteousness through a system that pointed to the one who would fulfill it. Verse 26. He was to show God his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. By the way, if God is not just, he cannot be trusted. So God doesn't just say, you know, you see this in parenting a lot. Somebody will say, I'm a grace-based parent. And so you're like, you see what they think that means. They just let their kids get away with whatever. That's grace, right? You just act like they're not doing those bad things they're doing. That's not grace. It's not grace. God doesn't go, I'm just going to act like I didn't see it. I don't know what's going on. Do whatever you want to do. You're free. What does that do to all the people you've harmed by your sin? Is that what you want the judge to do? Somebody robbed your house. They harmed your children. You go to court and God and the judge says, let's just act like it didn't happen. Everybody go home. You'd say, what a loving judge. That wouldn't be what you say. God is just. The only way he can be loving is if he's just. If he's not just, he can't be trusted. If he can't be trusted, he's not loving. Truth and love go hand in hand. There is no one ever in the history of the world in which their sin will not be punished. The only question is, will it be punished in you or Christ? That's it. That he might be just and the justifier. If he's not a justifier, we are hopeless. We need what comes outside of us. We can't produce it in ourselves. But he is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This generic notion of love that doesn't have any sense of actually calling anything sin. The book of Proverbs says that's actually hate. There are consequences. Here's what love looks like. Not God saying, let's act like you didn't do it. I don't care who it harmed. Let's just move on. But God saying, you did it. And what you did is worse than you know. And I bore wrath for it. Believe. That's love. We all know it too. Love is not self-centered. Love is not unjust. No. so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, this majestic statement of the gospel, of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, leads Paul to an application. And the application sort of surprises us. He assumes a dialogue again, pretending to have this dialogue. But we see justification's application is this: no boasting. Why does he go there? Why this? Boasting, the embodiment of self-centeredness and pride, the verbalization of self-centeredness. No boasting. He says we see this, first of all, because of faith, verses 27 and 28. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded, meaning shut out, eliminated. If you believe this, then this boasting is stopped. By what kind of law? Law of works? No. He says, if you achieved righteousness by a law of works, that would allow for boasting and you would have something to boast about, but you don't. But by the law of faith. Faith in what has been done outside of you. This is the opposite of boasting. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified or declared righteous by faith apart from works of the law. No boasting. Verbalizing what we trust in. Now, this word and this idea and this way is everybody has to figure out how they can try to face the stuff that they have to face. Right? One way to say, I'm smart enough, I'm good enough, I can do it. I'm smarter than the guy down the road. If anybody can do it, it's me, not him. Right? That's a way. You sort of gin yourself up and face it. He says that's the way everybody does apart from Christ. You have to look for something within you to sort of get you to face what you need to face. The word was used in military senses and for ritual battles. Think about David and Goliath. Goliath just walks out there and he says, any takers? Is that what he says? He says, I defy the armies of the living God. They send David out. He says, you send a dog with sticks against me, right? And the people are going, yeah, we got a champion, this Goliath here. Like the boasting, this sort of ritual boasting is to sort of get yourself, I can meet this moment. You see this in all kinds of areas in life. You boast to define your sense of identity, and we are a people who can do this. I can face this because of this. In militaries, when you get ready and you march and stuff and you chant, go look up the Marine stuff. You know what they do? They make fun of the Army, Navy, and Air Force. Or chair force is what some people call it. But why are they doing that? Why are they taunting others? Because we're the real ones. We're the ones. This sort of boasting. Now, General Mad Dog Mattis, you remember him? They once asked him in a press conference in the midst of things, and he wanted the enemy to hear it. They said, General Mattis, what keeps you awake at night? He says, nothing. I keep other people awake at night. What's he doing? Taunting. Right? Well, some of that sort of, you know, I've worked hard, I can do it. Some of that is not bad. But this is talking about the way we do that in an ultimate sense. I know I'm somebody because I'm better than other people. I know I'm somebody because I've achieved this. And so therefore, we have to look down at other people. It is definitionally true. But if all we have ultimately is by faith, then we have nothing to boast in terms of ultimate things. And we can never look at any other sinner and say we are better than them. The only hope we had was the righteousness of Christ. The only hope they have is the righteousness of Christ. You can't be better than them. If you understand this gospel and that this is by faith, it ends that kind of boasting. Oh, they can't be saved. Look at what's going on with them. And stop it. Believe the gospel. Apply it. But also look at verses 29 and 30. We also see no boasting because of the unity on display in the gospel. Verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? He's one. There's only one hope. You're circumcised. The only hope of salvation is by faith in Christ, by his atoning sacrifice, by his redemption. You're uncircumcised. Your only hope is faith in Christ, his atoning sacrifice, and his redemption. And it produces a body who are all the same, a people who were saved only because of Jesus Christ, declared righteous only in him, whether you were Jew or Gentile, meaning everyone. The unity on display in the gospel shows that boasting is shut up among the people of God who embrace and live out the gospel. Now, how does this fit? Well, if it's not by faith, if it's by works, if I have a reason to boast about, if I'm trying to hold my resume superior to yours, I've got to make the case that it's better than yours. And the more people that I'm better than, the better I feel about myself. So this sort of boasting that he's outlawing here has its very heart in that it creates division. Self-superiority. He says, no. You missed the first step. You're not self-superior. You are just somebody who's deserved damnation because of your sin. That's who you are. And you say, well, who's he telling that to? Everybody. Then you can't be superior. If it's all by faith, then this unity in the church outlaws boasting. And finally, because of the law. Verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this face? By no means. May it never be, he's saying here. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, in all of his rejection of law keeping for justification, he's not rejecting the law. The law reflects the character of God. The law is good. The law we look to and say, thank you, Lord, that you have pointed us the way in the world. You've given us the light of your word. We don't live up to that law, but we understand who you are, and we want to reflect you the best we can because you have saved us not because of law-keeping, well, your law-keeping, your perfect righteousness, but we are guilty sinners. Therefore, we would never do anything we considered obedience and offer it to you as if it increases our standing in your sight. You have made us your children. We are as loved as we could ever be already. We don't earn your love. We want to honor you. He says this view of the law, it doesn't nullify it. It upholds it. This is what the law is about. The law was never a means for justification. Nobody can honestly read the entire law in the Old Testament and say, yeah, I've kept that. Ah, so that means that when we obscure the gospel, boasting always rises up. Boasting always involves self-deception. We got to tamp the law down so we can make the case we get our arms around it. You remember what I said in the very beginning? Where the gospel is assumed, it will soon be forgotten and forsaken. We can add to that. Where the gospel is assumed, and to the degree it is forgotten and forsaken, boasting will take its place. We want some half measures. We may even, if you gave us a test, give the right answers about the gospel on the test. But day to day, we live by performance. And we think, oh, I'm superior to other people today. Look what I've done. And so we pretend like we're that all the time. But then we have these bouts racked of insecurity because we know we're not. Do you see that? Whenever the gospel is moved out of the center, whenever the gospel is displaced as the focus that's foundational for all, then what takes its place is this sort of self-centeredness, this boasting. That boasting always reveals a self-centered heart, causes division, and brings on self-deception to try to cope. So how do we convince ourselves we're okay and that we can face the challenges that we've got? I mean, they didn't mean to fully obey it. I obey it better than everybody else around me. Right? Self-deception. Self-centeredness, division, and self-deception is a horrible way to live. And it's exactly the way the evil one wants you to live. But he says, listen, the gospel, where it's embraced, where it's loved, where it's cherished, where it's championed, there can't be any boasting. It doesn't even make any sense. And if there is no self-centered boasting, that means there's also no praise-seeking either. The one who's marked by self-centered boasting, well, you know, I may not do everything right, but I'll tell you what, I'd never do the things that person does and that person does. What are they doing? I'm better than them. I'm better than them. I'm better than them. And so that person is the same person who wants the praise of other people. It's this cycle. I try to convince myself I'm better than other people. And if I'm better than other people should recognize it. But what if you never earned anything but damnation and you've been given grace for all eternity? Sally didn't say what you wanted her to say. That's not a crisis. Right? Do you see it? Do you see how practical this is? How you can never move beyond that? And by the way, there is proper boasting. 1 Corinthians 1:31. Let one who boasts boast in the Lord. Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's even some God-centered, Christ-exalting taunting. The Apostle Paul, Colossians 2:14 and 15, talking about the work of Christ. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, law demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. What's he saying here? The cross seemed to be the vindication that Christ was done with. But that became the very symbol that put the principalities and powers who hate Christ to open shame when he rose from the dead. My sin, he said, has been nailed to a cross. And when so Satan, the tempter, comes in and says, oh yeah, you say you're a Christian, but this, that, and the other. You say like Luther, what of it? My sin has been nailed to the cross. I am forgiven. What about you, tempter? There is some good, glorious, Christ-centered taunting. But we are boasting in Christ and what he has done for us. How could we boast in ourselves? When we came with empty hands and he filled them. We came with empty hands and he filled them, and we say, look what I've done. No. No. Let he who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. It is powerful. It is able to cut to the heart. It is your voice we are here to hear in your word. For as we acknowledge it as God's word, that is exactly what we acknowledge it as. And Lord, I pray that we would respond to you today, whatever that means. Some who know that they've never put their faith in Christ, that they are not declared righteous, that they're standing before you in their own righteousness. May today be the day that they trust Christ, that they throw themselves on his mercy, that they say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. Lord, I pray for that right now, even now in these moments. And Lord, for all of us, help us to grow in grace. Help us to grow into leaning into in every aspect of our thinking and our lives and our actions, living based on justification. If we do, our growth in sanctification will be great and for your glory. So Lord, help us. Help us now to boast in you, because we realize that boasting in ourselves is a demonic fool's errand, and it leads to destruction. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.